Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And we could keep reading. It would be good, wouldn't it? We never went to church, never heard the gospel, never opened the Word of God. I think we had copies of the Bible in the house. I'm pretty sure we did. But I don't think anyone ever opened one, ever. My dad was raised a Catholic, but in post-war Germany had some very bad experiences with them, as is coming out in more recent times, or similar experiences to that. And so he understandably is not particularly fond of the Catholic Church. Although, interestingly enough, in one point in his life when he was going through a really difficult time, the first guy he called was his priest. It's funny that, isn't it? In any case, I remember in primary school, one primary school in particular, Dad was in the army, so we lived all over the place. A couple of times in Sydney, and I recall in Ingleburn, in the military barracks there, which I believe have all been flattened now, I remember in the school, primary school there, there was a scripture class. I don't know who ran it. Don't remember very much about it, except that I distinctly remember being told the story of Christ, of his birth, his life, his death, burial and resurrection. So at least that much seed was sown in my heart, because we've got a lot of kids today that don't know anything. You can ask them, and they're doing well to remember the name of Christ, let alone even the most clear details of his life. They're just absolutely ignorant of spiritual things. So I don't wish to limit God, but it makes it difficult for the Spirit of God to have anything to work on in their heart, because there's nothing in there. So I still believe he can work on them. It just makes it more difficult. I had that seed sown from a very young age, even though I didn't believe, my parents didn't believe. And later, many years later, I met an uncle for the first time, even though I knew my aunt. She had only recently married him. And as it turned out, he was a born-again Christian. And I remember spending a couple of weeks with him on a sheep station. And while we're driving down a road, coming into the town of Walker, as I recall, he just leaned across to me while he was driving and said, "Have you ever thought about becoming a Christian?" And I was a teenager, so I did the very typical teenage response. That's as much as you can get, isn't it? Particularly for me, I'm a very quiet guy by nature. That was all I did. So even though I don't recall him ever presenting me with the gospel, which I wish he had, he did have a part, because a part in preparing me for when I did hear the gospel. He made me think about it that day, and I like my King James, and for good reason, I think. It's God's word for today, for the English-speaking people. But he did have a comic book Bible in his house, which I read cover to cover, which at the very least made me familiar with the story of the Bible. So it was good as far as it goes. It's not the Word of God, but it did carry something of the message of the Word of God in it. In 1982, in a Ride High School scripture class, now Ride High merged, I think, with Malvern High, and so Ride High is government buildings of some sort now, the old school. I went to a Church of England scripture class. Everyone had to be registered as some religion. That was ours, on the paper only. Church of England scripture class, the guy there, to be really kind with him, was utterly useless. I got on pretty well with my mum, and my mum's got an interesting mind. We would spend a lot of time at home thinking of what was the most difficult question we could ask that guy. You know, but I don't recall him ever even attempting to answer. I distinctly remember asking him, I wouldn't have called it the Lord's table, whatever we called it then, doesn't that represent cannibalism? And he just looked at me, said nothing. There's an opportunity to present the gospel. He didn't do it, he failed, utterly failed. So maybe because of me, he stopped turning up at the class, which was fine. He may as well have not been there as been there. But on one Thursday afternoon, there was another tall fella walking down the corridor. He looked into the room, he'd just had a scripture class, looked into our room, and saw there was no one there taking it. So, bit of holy boldness, he came in and took the glass. It wasn't his glass. He just thought, who's to pass up an opportunity like this? Mm-hmm. I had certain interests which were not healthy interests, but he had a testimony that related to those interests, and the Lord used that to grab my attention, and then he was able to present the gospel to us that afternoon. And at the end, he said, if you'd like, you can ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you now. Had us all bow our heads, and I don't know what took place anywhere else, but I followed him in prayer and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my saviour. And I recall leaving the classroom and turning right, looking out through the windows into the quadrangle, obviously not knowing much doctrine, but knowing that a transaction had taken place, that I had become a Christian. The guy had also said to me, or to the class, he didn't know if anyone had done anything, and I didn't tell him. I didn't think to. But he said, if you have asked Christ to save you, tell somebody about it. You'll hear people say that a lot. It's a good thing to say. Gets them on the right track straight off. And I was too silly to think about disobeying it. I said, okay, I need to tell someone. So I went home. Mum was at home, just inside our front door doing some sewing. And I walked in and took a deep breath and said, I became a Christian today. Now, Mum said afterwards that she panicked because she thought maybe I'd joined a cult. But she was a very discreet woman. She restrained her panic. She said, oh, okay. That was it. She never liked overreacting and was very good at playing us out. But I told her. That was good. And I remember that night going into my room, sitting there finally at dark and thinking, what do Christians do? I thought, I guess they read the Bible. I had a Gideon's New Testament. In those days, they still gave them up to all first-year high school students. I had one. Friends tore it up. I could never bring myself to tear it up, even though when I read it, you know that bit in the front where they have, if you're doubting, read this, and if you're struggling, read that. I tried. It didn't mean anything to me. It meant nothing. I wasn't regenerate. Wasn't ready. But I opened up my Bible and I read some of it, probably Matthew, I guess. Read a chapter, I suppose, closed it and thought, well, what else do Christians do? I guess they pray. So I got on my knees by my bed and went through the Lord's Prayer because that's the only prayer that I knew. So in hindsight, I wish someone had discipled me, because whilst those things are good, they're not enough. There was one key element missing, and the key element was relationship. I had no concept of relationship. So I was doing things religiously, good things. I'm glad I did it, don't get me wrong. But if someone had been there to disciple me, they would have taught me that this was a relationship thing I'd begin, not another religion. So I do pick up on it eventually. That's just a note to those of you that might have the privilege and opportunity to lead someone to Christ. Make sure you can convey that you're not offering them a new religion. You're offering them Christ and relationship. So that's how I was converted. It was some months later. I think it was April. I know it was 1982. A couple of months later, I was invited to another class run by someone else. And it was lots of, well, they might mean nothing to you, but they were good memories for me. But the short of it is, I was invited to youth group, which was Metropolitan Youth Group, or Metro Youth, as we like to call it. We're still trying to take over the country. It took them 2 weeks. They forgot to pick me up. But I still wanted to come. So the third week, they finally picked me up, brought me along to youth group, and I just loved it. You know, we played games at the beginning of youth group. Once the games were over, we had a supper, we went into the church, and we had a full-blown church service. So right from the beginning, we got used to preaching, offerings, invitations, and just hymn singing. That's what we grew, which is a proper thing to do. We don't need... We can water things down on the assumption that people that are young don't understand. They understand a good deal. They're not idiots. They can act like idiots, but they're not idiots. So we had a full-blown church that we got preached at like you would in a church service, sometimes better. Offerings and all the rest. It was a great time. And it was only a little time before they said the same bus came on Sunday mornings. They offered to pick me up Sunday morning. I said, yeah, I'd love to. Came along Sunday morning, and before long I was going 4 or 5 times a week. My parents had to ask me to restrain because they felt like my schooling was suffering. But it wasn't. The schooling was suffering because I was an idiot, not because I was going to church too much. But it was probably a good idea for me to be a little restrained and at least make an effort at doing my schooling. And the rest of it, they say, is history. 1985, the Lord laid it on my heart in 84 to go to Bible college. I had no idea why. A lot of guys go there because they know God's called them to preach. I didn't want to preach. People said, "Are you going to preach now?" I said, "No way." So 85, I went to college. It was that year that I met my wife for the first time. I'd actually met her briefly before, but that year proper, I met my wife as she was to be. Graduated in 87, married in 88. And I've had an amazing walk with God ever since. Not always a stellar walk. I'm not a great man by any stretch of the imagination. I've made so many mistakes. But as I look back, I would not do anything different, but I would do everything differently than the way I did them if I knew then what I know now. It took me a long time to learn some things, and I wish it had not. Things I'd love to share with you, I'd share with anyone I could if they gave me half a minute. But that's the testimony of God working in the life of Bobby Buren. So now I've got a great wife who's been patient with me through a lot. She's a couple of years older than me, but you know, I was older than my years anyway. Smile on my face. And God's blessed us with some great kids, one of which graduated from SBBC. It's exciting. It's exciting particularly when you begin to realise you don't deserve anything of what God does to you. Don't deserve a thing. And so he does these special things and just, "Lord, what did I do? Even when you try to be faithful, you know that you're not doing even maybe what you think you should. And then God blesses. So it's been good. Been hard at times, very difficult at times. But I have to say that God is good. And at this point, I wish I had a singing voice and I'd sing a special to you. But after that one, I wouldn't even try. That was just super. Okay. I've got to find my correct notes here. Exodus chapter 17, if you would, please. I hope you're prayerful. This morning, there seemed to be a good spirit this morning. You can talk to any pastor. It's interesting what you can read or feel or whatever you like from the front of what's happening at a given place. It seemed good this morning. I came here tonight maybe because I was rushed. I sat at the back and I just felt distracted. So I had to go out the back for a few minutes. You know what? There's an old church in the northeast of Scotland, a very old building. It was built in about the 3rd or 4th century, an old building. And around the building, there's a big oval-shaped wall, or dike, as they call it in Scotland. And the reason it's oval-shaped is because they believed that the devil hid in dark corners. So they built an oval-shaped wall so there was no corners for the devil to hide in. That's a load of rubbish, but it wouldn't surprise me if the devil was watching this morning and sitting around saying, "That one was paying too much attention. I'll have to get them later. Yeah, she was paying too much of attention. I'll get her later too." So this afternoon, tonight, this week, you know, the devil will probably try to move in, steal the seed, rob you of the whatever God might have spoken to you. Every time the word of God's preached, I'm sure the devil just watches to see what's going on and what he can do. In old Eastern Europe, the communists used to do that, sit in the church and watch people. Exodus chapter 17, forgive me, I have to keep myself from waffling here. I find the older I get, the more I waffle. We had a lovely lunch this afternoon, a little more waffle. The elderly saint, she's a sweetheart, had lunch with us. And it was really good to see her at the other end of the table talking to the young fellas. Now, when you see the old and the young talking, that's a good and special thing. And she could have taught them bad habits, I don't know, but it looked good from my end of the table. Exodus 17. I'd like to read an event from the Old Testament that I think is illustrative of what I'd like to address for you tonight. Struggled more over tonight than this morning, so I hope we're on the right track. Let's pick up in verse 8. The nation of Israel had not long escaped Egypt. They were beginning what should have been their direct journey to the promised land. Devil got in there, messed things up, as he is so gifted at doing. But in any case, they had this experience along the way. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. A couple of pointers. Does anyone know what the word hermeneutics means? No one knows? Pastor? You're not going to say what hermeneutics means? Sorry? Hermeneutics. Yes. Studying the Word of God. Properly and rightly dividing the Word of God. Thank you. I was hoping I had the right word. I was concerned I'd get it mixed up with another word, which is preaching. And I may still have. We need to learn how to study the Word of God properly. And there's two pointers we can present before we look at this text properly. You may know them. Hopefully you do. One of the great errors of our day, which is producing a lot of the other great errors of our day, is the failure to make proper distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Israel and the church. If you fail on that one point, you mess up an awful lot of stuff. If you fail right there. Many of the prosperity gospel tendencies and doctrines come because they're trying to bring a promise to Israel into the church age. It was never meant to be here. There were things that related to Israel that were distinctly for Israel, have no place in the church. If you fail to make that distinction, you can end up caught up in the Jewish law, for example. There are people that will say all sorts of things about the Jewish law that have no place in the New Testament church. For the benefit of those who are quite happy to hear it, you are free to eat pork. Yes. Just cook it properly. Yeah, that was an Old Testament thing. The Old Testament is in the New revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is history, it is therefore fact, and there are many points that are illustrative of New Testament truth, so long as we look at it from the perspective of New Testament truth, just to make sure that we get it right and proper and divide the Word of God properly. There's also another concept that's helpful in the Word of God, because portions of the Word of God are history and portions of it are teaching. So there is a distinction we need to make between a record and a directive. There are places in the Bible where something is recorded and you and I were never meant to copy it. It is simply a record of what happened, not a statement of what should be. There are many people that get caught up in an error because they read something that happened and assume that's what they should do. It's just a record. Even in the book of Acts, there are things that are recorded, not meant for us today. It's simply a record of what took place then, but not a directive for what we should do now. If you can remember those two things, that'll go a long way towards helping you to properly divide the Word of God. Having said that, we have this event here from Israel, the history of Israel. If we could hop in a time machine, which is impossible, I know, but if we could travel back in time, hop out of the machine, look up the hill and see Moses and Aaron and Hur, and look over and see the Israelites and the Amalekites in battle and hear the sound, see the dust and the blood. Events from history. We have illustrated in this event from history probably a couple of things, I suppose. What I'd like to look at this evening, both the power and the fragility of the work of God. The work of God has both power and a fragile nature. There is great power in it, great fragility in it. We see that with Moses. You might think when you read this, why is it that God rested the entire battle on whether or not this guy's hands were up in the air. Is he a Pentecostal? No. God was giving us an illustration. Quite often in the Old Testament, something quite severe took place to make sure we learn the lesson. Things that he doesn't necessarily intend to repeat in the sense that happened there, but he does want us to learn from. He wanted all people for all time to read this and remember and be instructed about how things can happen. So here we have a nation. They weren't all good people. It was a mixed multitude. But Joshua was a good man. He could have led the people to victory. In that sense, Moses did not have to be up on the hill with his hands in the air, except that he was the leader. God wanted us to learn a lesson. When he was up there, God could have supernaturally given him the strength to keep his hands in the air. But God did not do that, because God wanted us to learn the lesson of Aaron and Hur, who helped him keep his hands in the air. And so we have in this, well and simply illustrated, the power and the fragility of the work of God. So with that story in mind, let's turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2 and learn a little bit about the church in action, about its power and its fragile nature. So here's Moses up there. He said, I'm going to hold the rod in the air. He held it. But as you know, you hold anything in the air, your arms get tired and it drops. And it says, while his hands were in the air, Israel prevailed. When his hands dropped, the Amalekites prevailed. And then Aaron and Hur, who might have been a bit slow on the uptake, finally got up there and held it up. But can you imagine what it would have been like if Aaron and Hur got up there and said, let's have some fun, and started swinging off the ends of his staff? They would be a burden and not a help. Instead of hanging off his staff and being a burden, they lifted the staff with him, and it said he held his hands in the air until the going down of the sun. That is the difference between many people in the church, whether they help a man lift his arms or drag them down as a dead weight. Everyone in the church matters. Now, I hope I'm not stepping on any toes when I say this, but as I understand the doctrine of the church has two aspects to it. When Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he was looking way into the future, into the gathering out of the people of God that will be snatched up at the time of the rapture. And he is building that church, building it of every redeemed person from every nation and every tongue. But when we come down to earth and find where is that church reflected, we find that the name that shows what it is in eternity is still the name that shows what it is here, a local called out assembly. The church will not be scattered across the universe, but called out when Christ bellows in that day and located in heaven. Now the local church, which is sort of like saying the same thing twice, the local church is a called out assembly of believers that meet for the sorts of things we're going to read in Acts chapter 2. It is then described as both a temple and a body, and as the body of Christ. This institution here, locally, is vital to the work of God. You people here are vital to the work of God. Think in your home. In the home, we have the order of the husband is the leader and the wife submits. Doesn't mean the wife is foolish or silly or shallow. It's simply the order that God has presented, isn't it? Not true. Every man is nodding his head because he doesn't want his wife to dig him in the ribs. We know our wives are as close to Christ, or can be, as we are. We know that they can be as spiritual as we are. We know they're as important to Christ as we are. But God has set an order in the family. There's not an order of value. It is simply a structured order for how God intends things to be. In the church, it is similar. God has a structured order. It is not a measure of value. God does not look at your pastor and say, I sure love that man, but the rest of you, that's not how he sees it. He loves us all the same. Every one of us is important, but he has a structure and an order to things nonetheless. So we've got a pastor that is meant to lead, and you look at him and think, I don't think he's leadership or management material. Now, he might be. I don't know him that well. I know for me to be a leader, I couldn't manage a riot. But God hasn't called me to manage. God's called me to lead. There are some men, pastors, that are gifted managers as well, and I'm happy for them. But I'm not one of them. But I can lead, and you know there are other men in my church that God has given to that church that can help with the management thing. I don't have to do management. There are great dangers in the pastor doing everything. So I'd like to look then, let's look at Acts chapter 2, having made a good number of introductory statements, and look very simply, just five pointers where we can see illustrated in each point both its the church's strength and its weakness in each of the five points. So in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Isn't that a wonderful experience? We had a baptism recently, which was two people. One was one of my sons, and the other was a lady in the church, a wife. The husband had gotten saved. She resisted for a long, long time. But the one thing she couldn't argue with was her husband's walk with Christ. That's what she said. The guy was just a saint. That's what she said. So you, old ladies, said, man, I wish my husband was a saint. He was, and in the end, she couldn't resist any longer. She turned to Christ, was saved, wanted to be baptized, and gave her testimony, a wonderful testimony. It's wonderful to see that kind of thing happen. Here, 3,000 souls. What must that have been like? Incredible experience. But let me remind you that one convert is incredible. You'll hear people say, I understand the sentiment. They were marvelously saved. Everyone is marvelously saved. It is the work of God where he redeems a sinner from wickedness and brings them into the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing. But now look how they continued. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we cannot try to repeat everything that happened here. There were certain aspects of it to it that were unique to history, or at least to certain times in history. Whether or not you'll see 3,000 people saved, it'd be great, but it may never happen. Don't get discouraged if it doesn't. Be happy if you see three. That'd be pretty exciting. And with each three person, you get a whole new pool of contacts. But they had three people saved. The miracles, we know that was allotted to a particular time as a sign of the fledgling work of God in the New Testament church age. It was never meant to continue past the gifting that was given to the people at that time. It died out as they died out. So some things cannot be repeated, but we can look at the qualities and characters of the people and see what remains, what endures, what qualities you can have today to make this church or to perpetuate this church until the Lord comes. So that you can ask yourself, what am I here, a weight or a help? Am I helping things to continue or am I holding things back? Every person in the church has the choice between those two things. And we've seen over the years, I've had the opportunity to serve under three pastors and to pastor on two continents. And whilst I don't even pretend to be a very good pastor, we've seen a lot of things happen and learnt a lot of things from those experiences. And you can see, watch very sincere people do and say stupid things in the church that just harm. My personal pet peeve, one of the worst things, is gossip. I hate and despise gossip. Probably done it myself, I'm sure, but I really hate this idea of gossip. Jude chapter 3, if you would keep your fingers here, it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Today, doctrine is falling on hard times. It is either poorly drawn from the word of God or discredited. Oh, doctrine divides and love unites. That's what it says. Well, you know, they're right. Doctrine does divide. It divides the sincere from the insincere. It divides those who are willing to serve God and believe what he wants from those who are half-hearted or don't care at all. It does divide. It needs to divide. There will always be the filtering process. It grieves us when some people leave, but some people need to. I don't mean to be rude, and it's wonderful when you see people come back, but some people need to leave. For them to remain is harmful to the church. Now, I would hate ever to be the one that caused someone to leave, but I have prayed at different times that maybe God needs to take someone out, at least for a time. And I'd far rather see God take them out than have to bring things to a church situation. It can be ugly and difficult, even though there is a place for it. They continued steadfastly in doctrine. This is the strength of the church. Let me ask you, what is this book and what is doctrine? It's a reflection of the character and mind of God. It's not our plaything. It's not there for us to say, oh, what wonderful thing can I come up with? It's for us to come to this volume and know God. Doctrine is not some arbitrary thing whereby God stood in heaven and said, how can I keep these people busy? I know, let's give them 30 doctrines to memorize. No, God revealed himself through this book, and we, for our ease, have formulated it, quite properly, I think, into various doctrines and categories so that we can comprehend it. But it is still essentially the revelation of God. That's what this book is, so that we can know God better. We can understand him better. Many years ago, when I was struggling in a particular time in my Christian life, another preacher gave me a book, The Knowledge of the Holy. That's a good book. And I believe Tozer has one or two things maybe we don't agree with, but my, that guy can really hit some nails on the proverbial head. And The Knowledge of the Holy is a good book for you to read. I've been encouraging one of my boys, and I think he's read more Tozer now than I have as a teenager. Let me encourage you on that point. Read. Probably good advice that someone gave is read twice as much Bible as anything else, but read. There is no excuse for a Christian being an idiot. We should expand our minds and expand our vocabularies. Every time a preacher uses a word you don't know, write it down, look it up, and learn it. Our day where we are dubbing down preaching, we are shallowing out the truth of God and doing a discredit to the people of God. If you don't know things, learn, expand yourself, grow. Don't say, I'm not a university student. You don't need to be a university student. Anyone, a kid, can read this book and know, come to grips with God. Now, the difference between 3 and 30 is significant, but you can still know God. Read that book and know its doctrines. Ask your pastor and find a good book on doctrine if that's what you feel you need, or meet with him, or maybe someone he would allocate. Meet with him to study the Word of God and get some doctrines together so that you're strong in the faith, so that you understand God. If the devil can undermine your life, he only has to undermine your knowledge of God. If he can shallow that out, what can you do? How can you be mighty in your Christian life if you don't know that God is provider or sustainer or protector or guide, all these names that we can draw from the Old Testament? How can we do that if we don't know our God? How can we look to the wonderful promises of this book if we don't know the God that spoke them? It should be the delight of the child of God to read this book and draw it out and say, this is God. And then get together with some friends and say, I was reading this verse recently and I just want to share it with you. It's great. I remember one time as a young Christian, I read a verse and it leapt off the page, or as I think Spurgeon put it, he said, it leapt like a lion from the thicket and wrestled me to the ground. And I raced out of the room at school and went to my friends, look at this verse. And they're like, oh yeah, and on they went with their things. That was discouraging, I guess. I thought that was great to me. So if it happens to you, at least pretend, lie. Lie to them, say that was wonderful. Get excited. We should be able to do that. You should. Maybe, I don't know, not every day, or maybe not even every week, but you should be able to say to somebody, I was reading this verse this week, and it was a blessing to me. And then share things. My wife got a text today from my son with a passage of scripture just to encourage his mum and his dad, I guess. That was a good passage of scripture too. One of my favourites anyway. They were steadfast in the doctrines of this book. Now, they didn't have the benefit of the completed volume that you and I have. In Jude, in verse 3, it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, the significance of his felt need to write was that he felt that he had to give diligence to it. So it was important to the writer, even. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once given to the saints, once and for all time. All this gobbledygook about people that saying, I had a prophecy from God, or God showed me this. If it's not in this book, I'm not interested. It's of no value to me. And more often than not, it's not significant anyway. But the experience is distracting because it keeps people from this book. And it makes Christians think, well, I can't be much of a Christian because I haven't seen a vision. You don't need to see a vision, beloved. Don't be intimidated by the Pentecostals. Don't. Just look, smile smugly if you want, but don't be intimidated. We have the Word of God here and the opportunity to know this book, and through knowing this book, know our God. They're having the opportunity to know nothing. I'm sorry to say it. I don't mean to be unkind to them, but nothing. Earnestly contend for it. When they were steadfast in doctrine, they fought for doctrine. Our history to this day, we are here because people of God in the past, women of God in the past, children of God in the past, stood and died for the truth. Even the Bible that you hold in your hands is here by blood. This day, in some parts of the world, there are Christians who give their life still. Because they won't give up this book. If you read about Adoniram Judson, you'll read that he diligently endeavoured to translate the scriptures into the tongue of the Burmese people. And they arrested him. Then his wife, he said, get the manuscripts. She got the manuscripts, if you know the story, hid it in the pillow and went into the prison and stuck it under his head. Because he was hung up by his ankles in the prison. So the scriptures they were looking for were hidden under the head of the prisoner by his good and faithful wife. He risked his life just to get those people the Word of God. We have it. We've probably got multiple copies in our house, and we're doing well if we read it, open the pages and read the thing. Read it. Read the scriptures. Find good books. Find someone who knows good books and say, please give me a list of reliable authors and good books to get. Ask around and find them. If you search, you can find everything that you need to. We've got it right here in the volume. They continued steadfastly. But this is the great weakness of the church as well. Because we rely upon the doctrine, the devil can sneak in and corrupt the doctrine of the church and destroy the church. And it only takes one person. In fact, I know of at least one incident in modern history where one man changed a whole movement. There was a great conference movement that they still meet in this day. They still have the conferences. But I think it was late 50s or the 60s perhaps, they invited a well-reputed reformed preacher onto the platform. And in one 45-minute session, he completely changed the position and direction of that movement. Just in 45 minutes. You can still look up the message and find it. That's how the weakness can be, the fragility. Just takes one person. It could be you. I'm sorry to say, it's a measure of warning. Because you could pick up the wrong book, read the wrong thing and get excited and come to church and hand it out, and before you know, the church is undermined in doctrine. Because you weren't careful. Or maybe because someone didn't keep you straight. It's great fragility. It doesn't take much. Just take one stubborn person who'll push and push and push. We had a young guy in our church. It looks like, from what I've heard, that he's going to leave, and I'm quietly thankful. He's a nice guy, you know, he's very sincere, but he is full of himself. He's the sort of guy that my father would describe as a man educated beyond his intelligence. And he just wants to push his agenda, drive it home. He looks at the church and thinks, I can help you and make you a better church. No, son, you can't. You make us a worse church. So where doctrine is the great strength of the church, it can be a thing that makes it fragile if we're not careful. You need to be careful who you read. I would encourage reading, but you do need to be careful who you read and what you read. In 150 years ago, if an idiot had a dumb idea, it died with him. Now he goes on YouTube and the whole world knows. And other idiots listen to it and think, wow, that's great, I'm going to listen to that too. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You need to be careful to study this book. And to the best of my knowledge, your pastor will teach you right in the Word of God. and the preachers that he has come here will, this present one accepted maybe, but have good preachers come into this pulpit, teach you the word of God. Be a student. Never switch off the mind. You will find yourself, if you learn to think properly, you'll hear a message by one guy and you'll sit there and think, don't mean to discredit the guy, but I think he got it wrong. This week I heard, he's a young preacher, so you'd have to forgive him. He quoted a verse and misapplied it. He's a good fellow, he's not a bad teacher, but I just sat there and thought, no, he got that one wrong. So maybe I'll send him a note and let him know that he got it wrong. You should think like that. Earnestly contend for the faith. Stick by the word of God. Stick by the King James, if you can forgive me being pointed. It's still the good old book. I still don't like what the new ones are doing. Here's a rabbit with a bit of meat on it, I hope. If we were going to approach the Jehovah's Witnesses, we'd pull out the New World Translation and show them what they've done wrong. But it's taken from the same manuscripts as the other translations around today, and it doesn't do anything that they don't do. We either need to get rid of the other translation or apologise to the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's for what it's worth. Earnestly contend for the faith. Know your doctrine. Let's move on. Psalm 133. One of the briefest psalms, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. They that gladly received his word were baptized, they added to them, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Just the general unity of the work of God is a strength. Even a small number of people united in Christ can be a strength and a power for Christ. But the devil knows that, and he loves to come in with disunity. But on the side of unity, as I understand this ointment that ran down on Aaron's beard and to his garment, it was a highly valued ointment. But it was made from common elements. The individual elements by themselves were not great or significant elements. But when they were melded together in this ointment, it was a sacred ointment that was not to be used for anything else. Now, as individuals, it can be argued that in some regards we're almost insignificant. Please, I don't mean to devalue individuals. But simply that by ourselves, we're nothing like we are together. By ourselves, we are more susceptible. I heard a good preacher, say one time he doesn't like going to meetings because he argued he has seen people pick up all kinds of false doctrine from meetings. I've seen a lot of preachers pick up false doctrine because they were by themselves, too long, read the wrong book, no one was there to test it, they had no friend to challenge them, and they believed some false teaching because they were by themselves, isolated. We were not meant to be isolated. Adam was not created and left to himself for 1,000 years. God said it is not good that a man should be alone. So I gave him a wife. Presumably then he was good. At least he was well fed. Neither one of them were meant to exist by themselves. Now we have our wives, we have our children, we have our families, we have our friends. We have in the New Testament day, we have the church, the local assembly. Going on YouTube is not good enough. I don't recommend it. If you find a good message on there, great. But I don't recommend you feed there. In Scotland, it's probably the same here. We lived on farm areas in Scotland. And they had three or four different grains where, in places we lived. They would harvest twice a year, I think, if memory serves me correct. But the grain was checked. It was quality checked. There was one particular weed in particular that they would check for, and if that weed was found mixed in the grain was of no value. So the farmers had to go through the fields before harvest and make sure there wasn't a stalk of whatever that weed was anywhere in their field, because if it was picked up in the grain, that was the end of their crop. It was tainted. If we're not careful, our fellowship can be tainted. It is both a strength and a weakness. You know, there are people that come to churches, it seems like their one agenda is themselves. We had a very well-meaning lady visiting our church, and she had just things in her head, and she couldn't keep quiet, had to push it. And we had, you know, I didn't tell her to leave, but we made clear to her, I didn't agree with this and that, and she ended up leaving, and that was a good thing. Because if she'd stayed, she may well have got someone on her side. And then the sweetness of the fellowship, the sacredness of this mixture, was tainted. It is good and pleasant when God thinks, when the brethren dwell together in unity. There appears to be a good unity here. I hope that is the case. It's certainly been great to visit here. Great to chew the fat and talk about all sorts of things. I even lowered myself to talking about NRL earlier. That was saying something. I could tell he was an NRL supporter. He's just drooling a bit of a slow speech. I'm sure he'll get back at me later. But that was good. We talked about common things, and we even had some moments where we talked about some sacred things. It's good for the brethren to be united. We need to be that. We need to see this place as an important place where you come. As a young fella, I have a shameful confession to make. As a young man, I was a member of the Doctor Who Club. What a waste of time. Even that, I liked Doctor Who and everything about it, which I'm not quite a fan of anymore. But, you know, I enjoyed it. But I go along to the meetings and they sat around. They talked about Doctor Who all the whole meeting, which you think, well, that's obvious. That's what they do. But I'm thinking, this is an imaginary world. I enjoyed watching it, but it's imagination. How can I sit around for a whole evening talking about something that doesn't exist? There is no Doctor Who. There is no TARDIS. It's not real. But they wanted to spend the whole afternoon doing that. I even went with them to the Macquarie Centre when it was not long after it was first built, and someone dug up a Dalek from somewhere, ran around the shopping centre promoting Doctor Who. Why? If we're not careful, that's where we will find our value in our company, in those sorts of meetings. If you're not careful, you'll pick up on some little part of your life that you are interested in, and it might even be something that's not bad, but you'll make that your life. A train club, a Doctor Who club, some other club, and this is where you'll find your companions and your friends, but they will only lead you away from Christ. The devil knows he doesn't have to get you into sin. He will if he can, but he knows he doesn't have to get you into sin. He just has to get you off Christ. Here should be the place where we are brought onto Christ. If you have a bad week, you come here, and if it's the singing or the preaching or talking to a brother or sister, you are brought back to Christ. They fellowshipped. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They knew the significance. If there's a reason why we don't, it's probably because we are not persecuted. We're not forced upon each other. And so we treat it lightly. It should not be a light thing. It should be the delight of the soul. One thing I've learnt over the years, it's a tough thing to confess, not everyone in the church gets on with everyone else in the church. That's not a bad thing, necessarily, so long as we don't fight. Not everyone connects. Don't feel guilty because that guy down there, you don't talk to him all the time. But you should have someone here that is a good friend. Now, I'm not saying ignore him or make an excuse for being insular. I just recognise not everyone connects and clicks. So you have, you know, you're over here with this group and they're over there with that group. You have to be careful with the church being clicky. But that's just the fact of it. But you should have someone here that is a friend. If you don't, it might not be anyone else's fault but your own. I'm a quiet guy. If people don't talk to me, it's probably because I didn't talk to them. Or that they did come up to me and say hi, and I said hi. Because that's the extent of my gifts and abilities, is hi. I have to work hard, and some days are worse than other days. Some days, as a pastor, I've been on visits where I've stood out, parked out on the road in front of a house, and sat there and said, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say when I go in there. Because I know I'm having a dry day. I'm feeling fine. I just know I can feel it. The conversation's not going to flow. But I have to go in there and try in any case. If need be, I guess I could take coffee pills or something, and it might pep me up. That's me. That's the thing I have to struggle with. That's no excuse for me. It's just a recognition of who I am. Don't use it as an excuse. Make an effort. Be there. Turn up at church. Make this the hub of your life. The rest of the world are all sorts of a multitude of responsibilities that perhaps you must fulfill, but make this the hub. Fellowship here and guard against the divisions that will come in here, people that will spread gossip and say, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? He follows Manly. That's what I told this guy and he wasn't impressed. Malicious things. The things I've heard people say about other Christians is staggering. How can they sleep straight at night with some of the things that they say? Even some things, just assume it's not your business. Unless you were absolutely, by compulsion, drawn into it. But the fellowship here can be destroyed even if one person just divides the unity that's here, spreads gossip, or pushes ideas, or suggests that, you know, oh, the pastor's not such a good man. Well, we all know that. Look at him. Has he got two arms and two legs? Is he a male? Was he born by a normal birth? Then he's a sinner. Yes? He'll make mistakes. Or at least he'll do things that you think are a mistake. But I'd love to see some of these people that attack the pastor, I'd love to see them try and take his place. Because the one thing they don't recognise that no one knows but a pastor is the burden of a pastor. I don't mean to try and elevate the man above everyone else, but it's simple the fact that when God calls a man to preach, and particularly the pastor, he is a particular focus of the wicked one in a way that you don't know until you're a pastor. I was an assistant pastor and had no idea what it was to be a pastor until I was a pastor. It's exciting and it's awful. But the devil will target that man. The guy that led me to Christ is no longer amongst good people. Because the devil targeted him and took him down morally. The devil targets preachers of this book because he wants to discredit Christ and the Word of God. And he can use people in the church to discredit and corrupt the work of God so that it cannot be strong in its fellowship. Now, if that happens here, I don't know about it. But God does. It's a responsibility. You should have such a responsibility. I guess I'm labouring the point here, forgive me. My wife says, honey, you repeated that a lot. Sometimes it's because I don't know what to say. And sometimes because I just feel I've got to say it again. You should have such a passion for this group that you will bite your tongue and bleed if you have to, rather than say something that might hurt this church. Now, I know there is a place for things to be dealt with in the church, and then you have to say something, and it's a grief whenever it happens, but the attitude should still be, I'll bite my tongue before I say something that might hurt this place, because what hurts here hurts Christ. This is the only Christ people will see. First Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is something that maybe we could say the brethren have a better handle on than we do. I don't agree with, and it could be opinion. Some people have the Lord's table every Sunday. If you do that here, great. I can't criticise someone for it. I just don't think it has to be. And some people have it once a year. I don't think that's enough, but if that's what they want to do, that's fine. But we have here the Lord's table, and we're told they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. I think the two breakings of bread in that passage, myself, I think, are referring one to the Lord's table and the other to just their fellowship around food. That could be my opinion. You can disagree if you like, and when we get to heaven, you'll find out that you were wrong. I'm smiling. You can see that, can't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, skipping for sake of time. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We do not see the importance of the Lord's table reminding us of Christ. I can say it for myself. It's become a religious thing that we do, but we don't invest in these sorts of things. Because we're so against the religiosity of churches like the Catholic institution, then we belittle one of the few things that we are given by way of a ceremonial thing, baptism and the Lord's table. That's about all we're given. We can belittle them if we're not careful because we're against what these institutions do. But it is something significant, so significant. Let's read the passage to see how significant it is. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's pretty serious. The value of something is determined very often by what it's associated with. And this is associated with Christ and his blood. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's a nice way of saying they're dead. My, that's sobering thought for me. I've come to the Lord's table sometimes almost as, I love the way the Bible puts it, you know, his knees smote one against the other. I've almost been that way sometimes because I've thought, Lord, I haven't had a good week. Now, I don't believe the examination is designed to exclude people, but I have refused the elements on occasion. I think the design is to make sure you check your heart so that you can partake properly. So it's not meant to exclude. It's meant to draw you in with a good conscience. But if you must, refuse. Far better, far safer to refuse than to risk something worse. Because we're dealing with earthly elements, a bit like the ointment. They're common, base things, but they represent here something unique. Our Saviour. Your Saviour. My, that's any time we get near the Saviour, it should be, this is sacred things to me. I have stopped. I used to do it many years ago. I've stopped telling jokes about the book. Now, you know, so-and-so tore up the desert in his triumph. Okay, yeah, it's kind of funny, but it's this book. It's to tell a joke about the Prime Minister, about the Pope, about the Queen of England, if you like, but not about this book, and not about God. People tell jokes and they say, oh, so-and-so went to heaven and God spoke to him. Don't do that. Because these things should be sacred to us. Once again, I think we've allowed ourselves to be robbed of the sacredness of things. The name of God should be only used when we need to use it, when it's properly used. As I understand it, the proper Hebrew word for God, which we know as Jehovah, properly they say Yahweh, because the Jews never spoke it, we don't know how it's supposed to sound. I could be wrong, but that's what I understand. So his name was so important, we don't know if we're properly pronouncing it. We have lost that sacredness. When the Jews were translating the scriptures, it was with an incredible diligence. They would come to the name of God, they would stop, wash their hands. I believe they picked up a separate pen, write the name of God, then stop, put that pen down, wash their hands, and continue again afterwards. Because the name of God was sacred to them. You know, I don't like foul language, but I hate profanity much, much worse. Foul language is evidence of a shallow mind. But the name, blasphemy, that's a shallow spirit and a shallow soul. Now, you shouldn't do both, either one of them. But the God's name is far, 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 far worse. The Lord's table is a sacred thing. They were steadfast in that. It is a strength. It's something that should draw us together. And even if you do it, if it takes 5 minutes, fine. But it should be a sacred moment that this church comes together and remember the body and blood and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should leave saying, praise God. In the church that I first went to, I'm not saying you have to do this, but the pastor said, when we have the Lord's Supper, we'll have it at the end of the service, and when we finish with a hymn, as we sing that hymn, we leave the building. And leave the building with the spirit of the Lord's Supper in it. Well, that was good. That's not a have-to-do thing, but at least it was a measure that showed the sacredness to that preacher and to that church. That's how it should be. But a spirit can creep in. And the Lord's table and God himself becomes not so significant. We're happy to joke about his name, discredit the Lord's table, or we don't care about our sin. We get careless and irreverent. We should not be irreverent. There are many ways that you can do that. Irreverence. In your manner. Perhaps you might need to consider the way you dress. Now, I haven't said anything to you, so don't get offended, because I haven't said anything except my reference to pink this morning. For men, that was. Irreverence. The seriousness and the sobriety that should be attached to certain things in the early church, it was important to them. It was a strength that can become to us a weakness if we lower it. We are not living in reverent times. If you watch a lot of movies, you'll hear God's name used all the time. Boom, 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 boom. It should grieve you. You go to a place of work and you'll hear people around you. They might, as I said, I don't like swearing, but I can bleep swearing. That's what they do. It's dumb, it's unintelligent, it's unimaginative. You know, if you really try hard, watch or read old things, old books, and you will learn how to insult people so well they don't know you're insulting them. Beloved, we should be higher than that. When people around you blaspheme the name of God, it should be, oh man, I can't handle that. Lord, forgive them. But my, I cannot handle that. There is a sacred reverence here in this, isn't it? We'll come back to that sacred reverence in a minute. Do I have a time limit, brother? I can't recall. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That means I can go all night. One of you can fall out the window. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be brief. Someone said the mind can only take in what the seat can endure. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to read verses 1 and 8. Great passage for you to read. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for the people you love. That's not what it says. For all men. Look down at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So significant was prayer that he not only encouraged the act, but he said, when you lift up your hands, make them holy. It's an extension of this idea of reverence to God, that we do not come before him irreverently and without thought, but we do. Now, I'm happy in a moment when I have to, Lord, please help. Lord, do that. That's fine. But if I've got time to approach prayer with a bit of reverence, I will. And for myself, I find it's good if I read a bit of scripture before I pray. Sort of readies the mind and heart before I approach God. It is a wonderful privilege that we can read about in Hebrews chapter 4. But just for simplicity's here, the importance and significance, they were steadfast in their prayer life. I heard of a church in the far, far north of Scotland that I believe eventually dropped off within less than a generation. But the testimony they had was the men prayed for revival and the women prayed for the men. Now, if you think about that, particularly if you're a bit older and a bit wiser, you'll know the significance of the women praying for the men. But that's a pretty good testimony for a church to have, don't you think? They are prayerful people. People should know if they come to you and say, brother, will you pray for me? They think, you know, he's going to go away and pray for me. It should be that when people get to know this church, if they get to know, if they scratch the surface, there's always the critics. But it should be if someone scratches the surface, they say, a bunch of fanatics. You know, they pray all the time. Great. What a great way to be criticised. What a great testimony for people to attack you for. They pray. They continued steadfastly. Read and study the truth of prayer through the scriptures, and you see the significance of our approach to God, which is on one level, just a simple form of worship, but also the power that prayer opens up, because we can plead. We can plead for people. We can plead for necessary things. We can plead for the work. We can plead for the ministry of the Word of God. We can plead, plead, plead. And you read about any great man in the past, and if it's not recorded, you can just assume that it was there. There was someone behind them praying. There's no such thing, in my opinion, as a great preacher, so much as there were prayer warriors that made him usable by God. Spurgeon had the powerhouse under his church where men prayed every time he was up there preaching. We had a young fellow, we had Glenn Weeks last week preaching at our church. A young man in the church came to me and said, "Pastor, I think we should have someone praying through each of these meetings." I said, "Go for it, brother. You have my permission if you need it. Set someone out to pray." And so between he and the young ladies in the church, there was someone praying every meeting. I think, Pastor, what can I do? Ask your pastor if he can go off and pray when something's going on. We have some young people in our church that are stellar, in my opinion. I just love them. Leaving our church, for me, the heartache is leaving that group of young people. Not because I don't love the older people. But I love those young people. We've seen in 9 years what God has done in their life is amazing. So now when the preacher turns up at church, the church doesn't even see him often until the preaching starts. Doesn't need to be there. Because there's someone else doing the announcements, and there's someone else song leading, and there's someone else taking up the offering. All the preacher has to worry about is getting ready to preach. But for the first 4 or 5 or 6 years, the preacher had to do everything. But now there's a couple of older guys as well, but a bunch of young people, and that they love to do it. And I say, let them loose. Let them loose. But if there's one way you should want to be let loose, it should be in the place of prayer. Preacher, I can't pray very long. I know it. I think it was Moody that said he tried praying all night once, but when he woke up, his knees hurt. So, yeah, we're human. We struggle with it. Then find a way around it. I heard of a well-known preacher, a preacher that I love. He knows that he has difficulty praying for long periods of time, so he has allotted, I think it's 5 times in the day when he stops whatever he's doing and he prays. So he knows he can't pray. He has struggles to pray for great lengths of time. So he splits it up and he still gets more time in prayer than many people that might boast of great lengths of time. If you want to pray, you'll find a way to do it. God doesn't need big words. Someone said when they heard George Mueller pray, they said he sounded like a child in his simplicity. He just simply prayed. And one time, one guy wanted to pray with him. He said, no, don't, because you don't really believe. Just a simple man who believed God and prayed accordingly. If you want to believe God and want to pray, you will find a way to pray, make a way to pray. They gave themselves steadfastly to the ministry of prayer because they knew of the vital significance of God Almighty. So let's turn to Luke chapter 11 and we'll see not only the importance of prayer but our final point. If the devil wants to disrupt this church, all he has to do is stop you praying. If he can shut down the prayer, he has shut down the church. Nothing will happen without prayer. Zero zilch. In Luke chapter 11, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Someone said, they weren't saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They were saying, "Lord, teach us to actually pray." That might be. The wording would allow for that. And I know in this day that's what we need. Very often it's not, the big issue is not how to pray. It's just praying. It's just getting down, putting your phone aside, ignoring the beeps, putting it on silent, shutting down the computer, finding a place where the world is shut out and you are shut in and you pray. The closet, it's called. Find your version of the closet and pray. In recent years, my good wife has been reading and taken up the burden of prayer, seeing the significance and place of it. Because in prayer, that's one place where there is no distinction for any Christian anywhere on the face of the earth. Every Christian has equal right, equal place, equal power. There have been many times, if you read enough, where you'll read that the work of God changed because there were women that prayed. There was a great preacher going to a village, and a sister went home to her ailing sister at home and said, so-and-so was here. And she said, why didn't you tell me? I've been praying for him to come here for years. And she disappeared that afternoon and prayed. And whilst the morning was a dead service, the evening was the power of God, because a woman prayed. And so we have here at the end of this passage on prayer, without going into details, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, in verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, it's not the person of the Holy Spirit. That would be doctrinally incorrect, wouldn't it? On the same page there? But there's a lot that he does that does not happen until we've prayed for it. There are men that have studied this passage and say that the idea of the passage is not the person of the Holy Spirit, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That would fit with the scriptures and with truth, wouldn't it? So we've got the blessed Holy Spirit there who wishes to be the powerhouse of the church, and we don't pray and ask for that power, or we don't believe, or we've got unholy hands that grieve him, and so there's no power. Which brings us to the final point that we see there in that verse. Spiritual power. These things are both the strength and the fragility of the church, because power, the Spirit of God, can be grieved so very easily if we are not careful and diligent. You can turn up at church with your secret sin in your life, and that can be enough to stop the Holy Spirit's work in this place. Now, I don't say that to keep you away. I say that to make you sober-minded, for you to be serious-minded, for you to think, how have I come here? Do I come here with a loose tongue? Do I come here with an unholy mind? Do I come here because I've been stealing, or because I've been doing something else that would grieve God and grieve the Spirit of God? Or if I come here in preparation for the Spirit of God to be at work in this place? There is an example. In the Old Testament, God did things severely to illustrate. But one of those severe illustrations was the city of Ai, was it not? Where all of Israel believed God, they did believe God, trusted God, marched against the city and lost because a man had sin hidden under his tent. One man. How many Israelites died that day? Our beloved, you might think to yourself, I'm a cripple, or I'm unable, or I can't do this. There's one thing every Christian can do, and that they can breathe sacred words before the throne of God. They can whisper. They can come soberly before God and whisper out things. God bless the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, help that person when they go soul winning. Give them grace. Father, I've got a list of people that I have sought out, and I want to bring those people individually before their throne. Some of you might need, because some people I think do have a ministry of prayer, you can find a list of people, and you can make it your ministry to pray for them. Sick people, unsaved people. If you want to know, they're not that hard to find out. You can go to your pastor and say, Pastor, have you got a name for someone you spoke to this week? It's a small town, really, isn't it? Newcastle. You might even meet them somewhere. But certainly you can take that name before the throne of God and plead. Plead for them. And who knows what might happen? How many people were saved right on the brink of some great evil? They're about to do something. I heard of one example this afternoon of a great thing, an evil thing that was about to take place in their life, and they were saved by the grace of God just before that happened. I heard of one man, a preacher, who had worked with a Christian man who knew what it was to pray. And he said, the guy had been witnessing to him for a long, long time. And this preacher said, he wasn't a preacher then, obviously, said, I'm going to go out in the town this week and I'm just going to do evil things. And the guy said, I'm going to pray for you. So that young man, as he was then, sat on his bed, all ready to go out on the town, and his mates drove up and honked the horn, and he couldn't move. They honked and honked and drove off, and he could not move. He didn't go out that night, and in fact, I believe he didn't sleep much. When he came to work, he met his friend on the hall, and the friend was smiling. The friend said, you didn't go out, did you? They knew, because he'd been praying for him. My, I wish I had a prayer life like that. I think God can put things on your heart and mind that he has intention of doing and draw you into the joy of it by having you pray, instigating you to pray for something to take place. Because God's in heaven saying, I want to do this, but in all his infinite power, he has restricted himself to what you and I ask. There are some things that will not happen until you pray. Beloved, we need spiritual power. I'd like to say like never before, but we've always needed it. The problem is they've had it in days gone by and we don't today. Maybe because you haven't asked. I'm not going to tell you you'll see thousands saved, but beloved, one soul needs the power of God to see them saved every bit as much as 3,000. One soul that someone's witnessing to has the devil against them. Every time you target someone, if the devil takes notice that I'm sure one of his minions are trying to distort or distract that person so that they do not get saved, all the powers of hell might be bent against it. So you and I need to pray, and we need to pray for spiritual power. These people lived in a time of spiritual power, but whilst that is the strength of the church, it is a thing of fragility because it can be lost just in a moment. Any of you that have had any experience of the Christian life know what it is in your life to sense the ebb and the flow of God's work in your life. And you have this moment where you know you're in a good place with God, and then you can feel it slipping. You can feel it slipping down. And I don't want it, but you can feel it. You know why, probably, but you can feel it slipping down and down. And the last thing we do is pray, and that should be the first thing we do. I appreciate your patience tonight, good people. And perhaps I've waffled more than I should. Beloved, it's a great work here because it's God's. But it is fragile. Someone said, I love the ministry, it's great, it's just the people I've got a problem with. That because we're human. Now I know God is a gracious God and he does things in spite of us, granted, but my, there are just things we allow for, and it brings a fragility to the work that means it stalls, stutters. Where you people here can draw together in Christ in unity, which will require individual sacrifice, because you will have to put up with someone that you think, oh, I don't really like them, then put up with them. Oh, you know, that guy, his breath stinks. Well, put up with it. That, you know, that person, he said something unkind to me, then put up with it. It's fragile here. But it can be a thing of mighty power in spite of you and I. That early church was the same flesh and blood as we've got here. But my, what a mighty work.